Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to get together with each other and in your presence and hear your word. Lord, we don't take that for granted. So, Lord, we ask that you attune our hearts to what is said, to what you want to say to us, Lord, and be with Aaron as he speaks. I just pray that you will give him your words that speak to our very hearts, our very condition, our very need. And, Lord, that it will make a difference. It will affect us the rest of this week and for our lives, because we know that your word, as it falls onto our ears, does not return void, just as the sky rains and snows, Lord, and it always waters the earth. So may our hearts be watered by your word today. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. When Samuel was old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Bad boy. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us." 1 Samuel 8 something.
Sorry.
Okay.
I just put the reference in the wrong place.
I like it. "Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town."
It's true. Well, welcome back. My wife challenged me to do this entire sermon with an Irish accent.
Do it!
And to my shame, whenever I attempt said thing, it ends up sounding like this really horrible combination of Scottish, Irish, and Southern. It's bad. So I will spare you. You've got a couple of chuckles out of it here, but probably wouldn't have been able to follow the thing I was saying. I want to kind of bring us up to speed on the story this far for a couple reasons. One is that our life has been a little hectic over the last couple of weeks, and we've missed two of the sermons out of 1 Samuel. So I had to go back and kind of reread and get the parts that I missed in the in-betweens. But also, the bigger picture kind of helps paint the enormity of what's happening with the people of Israel in this particular moment in the scripture. 1 Samuel, if you remember, started with a barren woman crying in the house of the Lord. She didn't have a child, wanted a child. She cries out to the Lord in her misery, in brokenness, and says, "Lord, give me a child." Of course, the man of God, Eli, chastised her because he thought she was just some drunken woman just talking to herself. But when she corrects him and informs him that she's in fact pouring her heart out to the Lord, he blesses her and says, go on your way and may the Lord give you what you're asking for. And it happened. She made a child. And miracle of miracles, I still don't understand this because I never met a mom who would so willingly do this. She gives the child back to the Lord to honor him for the decision that he made to give her a child. Takes it back after he's been weaned to Eli to be raised in the house of the Lord. Eli's own sons are gangsters, if you remember. And then God tells Eli that he's going to wipe out Eli and his whole family for defaming the priesthood. And then as Samuel grows up, God speaks to him in the middle of the night. And then Eli, of course, does his old man grumpy thing. What do you want? Did you call me? No, go back to bed. So a couple times over and over, and God speaks to Samuel and basically says, hey, bad things are going to happen to Eli. I said it before, but get ready because here it comes. And not just Eli, the entire nation. Eli, of course, says, tell me what he said. He gets the whole story. Then the Israelites get cocky, and they think they can use the ark as a weapon against the Philistines. And they take that out into the battle. And this ends rather disastrously. And the Israelites are utterly defeated, and the ark gets captured by the enemy. Eli fell off his chair when he heard about the ark and died, broke his neck, old fat man. But the ark proved a much bigger pain in the butt for the Philistines than they bargained for. Literally, I know we've been reading a translation that uses the word hemorrhoids or tumors, but it is hemorrhoids. 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 It's just delightful to be able to stand in front of a bunch of people and say the word hemorrhoids. You'd be preaching the word of God. Seriously, the Philistines get hemorrhoids. And, you know, no wonder they took a cart and oxen to drag it back to the children of Israel. Can you imagine them prancing through the field carrying that thing back? Here's your ark back. So they return the ark back to Israel. And then nothing really happens for 20 years. Israel's still kind of in this defeated state. The Philistines don't really kind of trounce on them, but they've already taken a bunch of the land, and they've already oppressed them, and they're already in charge. And it seems like there's this desert time where God doesn't seem to be talking to the people. Samuel then becomes judge and helps the people get rid of their sin and idolatry. And when they all gather together, this 20 years later, the Philistines look at them all in one place. I'm like, oh, look, they're all in one place. Now's their chance to completely wipe them out. The Israelites panic. I'm like, oh, no, we're going to die. And Samuel helps them to survive by getting rid of the idols and sin in their life. And he becomes the judge of the nation. And during his tenure in as judge, not only do they kind of survive the Philistines and kind of overtake them, they take back the land that the Philistines had taken from them over the last 20 some odd years. So that's what brings us up from 1 Samuel 1 through 7 here. And so chapter 8 here, we're witnessing the end of a pretty significant era of the Bible. It's the end of the judges. And I will confess, like I've read through the Bible several times. I know a lot of the scripture by memory, but I don't have this big picture in my head, and I didn't really have a good idea of what judges were or how they functioned. I just had this general idea of these dispensations in history that God had prophets, and then he had judges, and then he had kings, and then all these things were to show that nothing worked except for Jesus, and that's all I had in my head. What I didn't know is when I went back and looked at it is that judges started right back to Moses and Joshua. Like, this whole lineage of the judges. And the Bible mentions about 15 of them. If you count Samuel's sons, it's 17. But there's 15 judges mentioned in Scripture. And it starts when the children of Israel are... And this is helpful information. So this history will put context on this one. And I learned a lot through this, too. When the children of Israel took the promised land, and Moses died, and then Joshua died, there was a proclamation basically saying, don't forget what God is doing and has done for you. We need to remember the Lord. And so the judges were brought up to kind of do two things. Keep the people of God kind of holy and in check, and kind of be warriors. But they all did them in different ways. To rescue the people from the oppression that was around them. And the book of Judges, at the beginning, actually explains what happens later, and I love that. It's like a newspaper article. It's like, here's what's going to happen, and then you read about the whole thing. In Judges chapter 2, verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. Yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. How quickly they turned away from the path that their ancestors, who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on his people because they were burdened and oppressed and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. So every time God would rescue them, judge, everything would be great. Sometimes these judges were very warlike, like Samson, where they were taking jawbones of donkeys and killing people. And some of them were more like Samuel, where they're having a worship service. But they're rescuing the people. But as soon as the judge dies, the people are like, oh, what God? We're going to go back to our sin. We're going to go back to our idols. We're going to go back to the ways of the people around us. And it got worse and worse and worse. Then, this is still from the judges. It's right from Scripture. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So you get the picture. Their function was like a leader or an administrator of justice throughout the land, and God used them to lead and correct his people. Now, in this chapter, one, we see Samuel as an old man, and I couldn't help but smirk when Dan says, hey, this is the passage you're doing, because I read it and thought it was the wrong passage. Because the last time I preached was Samuel chapter 2. And the beginning of the chapter is, this is Eli, and his two sons are really corrupt. And I kind of had to do a double take, because my brain kind of mixed Samuel and Eli together. But here we have Samuel as an old man, and he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders, Joel and Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside for dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So, like, it's kind of like history repeating itself almost. But this passage right here, Samuel's an old man, this is 20 years from last week's sermon. So a whole 20-year gap has happened since the last time we preached here. Samuel is well-regarded. He's successful. He's considered an honest prophet and judge of the nation of Israel. His position's firmly established. In fact, if you look at the book of Hebrews, Samuel's listed as kind of one of the heroes of the faith when it talks about what I like to call the great crescendo. I have spoken many times about my absolute favorite passage from the Bible, which is Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us cast off the things that hinder us and run. Basically, just strip down everything and go after God with all that you are. I think I even shared about a dream that I had that taught that. That's just kind of like a motto and a theme of my life. Well, the lead up to that go is this great crescendo of this historical kind of diatribe where they go through and they start to talk to all the different people of the faith and all the great feats of faith and physical acts that they did to kind of establish this history that our faith is built upon. And Samuel is listed among them as one of the great clouds of witnesses, this epic stage that kind of sets the scene for our Christian life today. So I don't think Samuel's misplaced in his desire to establish a legacy of holiness by appointing his sons to continue the legacy of holiness. From everything that we've read about Samuel, he's a man of integrity. So I think this decision was based on a desire to bless the nation, not just because I'm going to put my sons in charge now, which was a very different feel from when you read the passage with Eli. But they were unworthy to the task, his sons. There's a difference here between Samuel and his sons and Eli and his sons, though. And notice that God doesn't address the behavior of Samuel's sons in this passage at all. Like in the one we read before with Eli's sons, we see God talking about their behavior and talking about Eli's behavior and his responsibility. But God doesn't talk about the behavior of these sons. All you know about them is what we read in this one verse here, is that they're dishonest and they pervert justice and they accept bribes. But God doesn't address their behavior, and I thought that was kind of weird. But there's a difference here. With Eli, God was judging Eli and his sons for their sins. And with Samuel here, as we're going to read soon, God's judging the nation for their rejection of him. So it's not about Samuel and his sons, it's about the people of Israel. See, Judges tells the story again and again of how the very next generation would forsake the Lord. And I hate that as a parent. When we look at the sons of Eli or we look at the sons of Samuel, it's proof that faith isn't hereditary. And for all of the things that our children inherit from us, I mean, think about it. Our looks, our tendencies, our way of speech. Like, I think it's Jaron tucks his feet in his blanket when he sleeps, lays over on his belly. He sleeps the exact same way I do. Now, he didn't learn that from me. He inherited that from me. Now, of all the things that this kid got from me, sorry about the face, kiddo. That's not much I can do. Of all the things that this kid and my kids can inherit from me, they can't inherit my faith. And I understand why, but I still hate that. It has to be a personal relationship. It has to be their own. Their faith can only come from one source. It can't come from me. It has to be an individual relationship with God. And this is a very sobering thought. Verse 5. What do we got here? Next one here. I see 6. Uh-oh. Is 5 on there?
Yeah, there we go.
There it is, there. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways." So, like, of course, you're reading between the lines. It's like, we love you. You're great, but you're going to die. And the people that you've got set to replace you aren't anything like you, and we're afraid of what's going to happen when you go. So they say, "Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have." And there is a terrifying truth revealed in this request. The people don't trust God. They trust Samuel. They see all these nations around them with their armies and their authority, and they decide the only way to combat them is to match them. To become like them so they can battle as equals. Fight fire with fire, as it were. Now, much later, we're going to read about David and Goliath. Not today, but as we go through the book here. And remember when David went to King Saul and offered to fight for the Lord? What was Saul's response? Do you remember? Saul gave David his own armor and sword. That's fighting fire with fire. You're going to fight this crazy, tall, insanely strong Philistine? Okay, but you got to go in there with his weapons and his tools. David, the man after God's own heart, laid all of that down and faced Goliath with only a staff and a sling. And I'm probably going to choke up a bit because I can't read this passage without it insanely moving my heart. Listen to David's proclamation. "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals, and the world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with the sword and the spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." See, that is what the Lord desires of his people. That kind of heart. Faith. Raw, real faith. We're so tempted, even today, to fight the enemy on his own terms and with his own weapons. We fight fire with fire because we're afraid and we don't really trust the Lord. But see, we're part of an upside down kingdom. A kingdom that Jesus constantly challenged our thinking with. A kingdom where the inside of a man matters more than the outside of the man. Lord. Where love conquers all. Where the foolish confounds the wise and the weak conquers the strong. Where suffering produces perseverance. And where surrender brings exaltation. But here, Israel says to God, I don't want that. I don't know that. I don't trust that. I trust what I can do and what I see. In verse 6, it says Samuel was displeased. And I think Samuel took their decision for a king personally, because he was doing a bang-up job. And the reason I think that Samuel was taking it personally is when you see God's response to Samuel later in the passage, God says, for they're rejecting me, not you. He comforts him with the knowledge that he believes that he's being rejected. And again, God is amazing. It's another example of how God knows our suffering and can relate to our troubles. Verse 7, and the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing it to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. The passage I initially did a study on, God said, do everything they say to you. And I can think of no worse punishment from the Lord than to receive exactly what I asked for. Think about it. If God just arbitrarily smote me, I'd feel somewhat justified in blaming him for my woes, right? Where did that come from? What's that all about? But if my suffering comes from something that the Lord warned against and I chose, I can think of no greater misery. Because this is a testament to the holiness of God. He's just. His punishments are just. He isn't imposing some harsh external arbitrary penalty to the people. He's giving them exactly what they asked for. And this reminds me of another passage. In Romans chapter 1, it says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of God, what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they became utter fools. Does this sound familiar? And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And then a little bit later in that passage, God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Still later in that passage, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. In fact, if you ever want to do a culture study on modern day man, our story is pretty clearly laid out in Romans chapter 1. It's a tale of woe, and one I recommend that you read. He who has ears, let him hear. So with this perspective, that God's decision to give them what they want isn't based out of his anger, but based out of his justice. Listen to what the voice of the Lord says. They don't want me to be their king any longer. See, the more I study the Old Testament, the less I see God as an angry old man in the sky. I mean, let's be honest. Okay, I'll be honest. This is kind of how I've pictured God throughout the Old Testament, right? Angry old man in the sky. Especially when I read God's behavior in the Old Testament versus the life and teaching of Jesus. You see a lot of grace and forgiveness, and you see a lot of kind of judgment. It's not complicated to come to this weird picture in your head where God's just kind of angry. But when I read passages like this, they don't want me to be their king any longer. I hear the pain. I hear the holiness. I hear the longing, and it breaks my heart. You see, it's tantamount to idolatry by requesting a king. And even worse, by submitting to an earthly king rather than to a heavenly king, they are choosing to be subject to the sinful nature of man rather than subject to the grace of God. In verse 8, he says, they're giving you the same treatment. It's amazing. God is comforting Samuel even in the midst of his own suffering. God is suffering here. And I've never considered that before. There's a holy, heavenly heart involved here that just aches to connect with his people, and it is being rejected utterly right here. But even in the midst of God's own suffering, he's comforting Samuel. It just reminded me of that little song, but he knows my name, he knows my every thought, he sees each tear that falls, and hears me when I fall. Verses 19 through 18, this is the warning. God basically says, go warn them what's going to happen. Let them have what they want, but at least warn them what's going to go. Maybe, just maybe, if they hear it laid all out, they'll change their minds. And there's a lot covered in those verses. The two that I think I found most interesting personally were verses 15 and 17, because it talks about the tenth of their grain and the tenth of their flock. Because you have to understand, they were already giving a tenth of their grain to the temple. So effectively, their taxes would double. And for a people who is often oppressed or impoverished, doubling their tax burden would be huge. I mean, I know if my pocketbook tends to talk to me, if I won't listen, if you kind of tug at the wallet, I'll be like, wait, what? What? But Samuel covers a lot of ground here, and I'm sure there are tons of really interesting things to note. But I feel that this part of the passage is more useful later as a reference when it proves to be prophetic, to come back to it and say, see, the Lord told you. Especially the phrase that you will beg for relief from this king that you are demanding, but the Lord will not help you then. Verse 19. I'm going to use a slightly different version for their phrase. No, they said, we want a king over us. Several of the translations that I read of this one, the phrase that they used was, even so. They knew exactly what they were getting into. Here's all the things that are going to happen to you, and it's going to get so bad you're going to beg for relief from this thing that you're begging for right now. Yes, 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 yes. I know. Even so, we want our king. They counted the cost and still chose an earthly king. They would rather lose while being in control than win by submitting to God's control. But I noticed something else here I kind of wanted to connect through scripture. And I think it gets to kind of the heart of the matter. I want to look at what is a seemingly insignificant story that happens in Genesis. In chapter 25, verses 29 through 34, we read this story. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob,
I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew.
This is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. All right, Jacob replied. But trade me your rights as firstborn son.
Look, I'm dying of starvation, said Esau. What good is my birthright to me now?
But Jacob said, first, you must swear that your birthright is mine. So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother, Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. It's lentil stew. It's not his birthright for lentil stew. I like lentil stew, but come on. You gotta throw a cheesecake in there or something. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. He showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. So why do I go back to Jacob and Esau? Like, what does that have to do with anything? Because that story made history, and it connects to this story. When we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, it says, make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. In this story with Samuel, Israel is begging for a bowl of soup, forsaking its birthright. And when you look in Hebrews, you see how Esau is described by doing that. Godless and immoral. Be careful how you solve your problems. Some of us make drastic changes, and the changes are often just as much a curse as our current dilemmas. We have to come back to the center, and it's our heart. The real problem is a heart issue. The people of Israel were disobedient to God, and a change of structure or leadership wasn't going to fix the real problem. And here's a critical life lesson that I have personally learned with great difficulty. Nothing on the outside can change the inside. No external change can affect an internal change. It is Satan who thinks that way. Look at Job. If I do this or that, or inflict this or damage that, then he's going to reject God. He does all this external stuff to try to change Job. It's Satan who thinks that if you change the outside, you can change the inside. Or look at the temptations of Jesus. If I can get Jesus to do these things, I can change who he is. This mindset is antichrist. And it's our default. If I get this job, then I'll be happy. If I buy this treadmill, then I'll be sure to lose some weight. Silly examples, but when you break it down, it's the same concept. We do some external things thinking there's going to be an internal change. If I win the lottery, then I'll start tithing. See, the rules fail us because they don't change who we are. Change, real change, will never ever come from the outside. No matter what your circumstances, your position in life, your relationships, your wealth, or your appearance, in the end, you are still you. And none of those things matter. All of that will be stripped away when you stand naked before the Lord. This is why Jesus is the only way. He works from the inside out. So, thousands of years after this happened, we're sitting here now in our church with our pizza and our coffee. Are our sensibilities more evolved than the children of Israel? Surely we've learned how not to fall into the same pattern of behavior. Well, I took a peek at the last book of the Bible just to kind of see how we kind of all tie it up. I cheated. I skipped ahead. And I read a very familiar passage. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We all know this passage. We've heard it many times. And it's so easy to overlook that Jesus is speaking to the church of the Laodiceans when he says this. The church. Jesus is saying to the church, behold, I'm standing outside and knocking on your door, and you have to let me in. The lover of our souls is begging communion with us as we gorge on idolatry. It's the very same sin as the children of Israel. And like Esau, our generation has become godless and immoral. That whole passage in Revelation says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen. I'm talking about Jesus here. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. The letters are red, for those who can't see the color. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Some translations say vomit. So I talk about hemorrhoids. Let's just talk about vomit and just get it all over with. You say I'm rich and I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me, that you will not be shamed by your nakedness, an ointment for your eyes, that you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking to the church. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we'll share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I am victorious, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. And anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Jesus' desire is to know you and to be known by you. And too many times, those of us who consider Jesus an intimate friend have left him, the one true God of the universe, standing on our front porch and knocking. We need to heed Samuel's warning. We need to learn from the failure of the children of Israel. Hear the plea in the voice of the Lord who said, they don't want me to be their king any longer. And open the door of your heart. Let me pray. God, I thank you for how real the scripture is. How messy it is. That when we read it, we read the story of humanity. We can connect to it even though we are thousands of years away and thousands of miles away. That the story of man and God is the same since creation. You adore us. You are in love with us. And the way you see us is not the way we see ourselves. And yet, Lord, in our arrogance and our foolishness, we reject you. We thank you for these examples and these warnings. We thank you for the truth that you are there, Lord. Think of that passage that says, though I make my bed in hell, God, you will find me there. That we cannot exhaust the depth and the fullness of your love. Help us, Lord, not to fight our battles on the terms of the enemy, but to do what David did and let you fight our battles, and to approach the problems that we face in our life in the name of the Lord. To be children of the kingdom, as Jesus taught us. And to not leave you on the porch, Lord. Bless us as we live this week, in Jesus' name. Amen.